We are coming to the close of the book of Acts, and we have bravely endured the shipwreck with the Apostle Paul, and God has spared their lives, but not the ship. And so it's a goner, the trip itself being a goner. But we now look forward to the actual arrival in Rome as we close out chapter 28. I have a little bit to say after chapter 28, which sounds a little odd since that's the last chapter, but I found it to be a helpful study, so we'll follow that. All right, the arrival in Rome, we see the final journey getting there. Number one, the plans. And after 3 months, it took that long for the shipping lanes to open up, the weather to be good enough for sailing. We departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle. So there was another ship in good shape, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Anybody off the top of your head know Castor and Pollux? Okay, well, we'll get into that. Castor and Pollux is a translation of Strong's 1359, Dioscuroi. Now, Eastern Bible Dictionary, the Dioscuri, two heroes of Greek and Roman mythology. Their figures were probably painted or sculpted on the prow of the ship, which Luke refers to in Acts 28:11, the verse where we're at. They were regarded as the tutelary divinities of sailors. Today, the Roman Catholic Church has patron saints of certain things. In those days, they had divinities. They appeared in the heavens in the constellation Gemini, the twins, and they were usually pictured as twins on horseback. They were the children of Leda, fathered by Zeus, if you wanted their genealogy. So Castor and Pollux, that's names a lot of us try to name our twins. Pollux. All right, the plans. Then the places, having left on the ship of Alexandria, they took port at Syracuse. Landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. Eastern Bible Dictionary tells us that this is a city on the southeast corner of Sicily, where Paul landed, remained 3 days, went on his way to Rome. It was distinguished for its magnitude and splendor. So it was a nice 3 days, go visit a nice restaurant or something, I don't know. Its population in 1995 was 123,000, seaport capital of Syracuse province. It was founded by Greek settlers in 734 B.C., been there a long time. Then they took port at Regium. From thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium. The name Regium means breach, a place that's broken out, a town in the south of Italy on the Strait of Messina, at which Paul touched on his way to Rome. Today it is called Reggio di Calabria, and a 1995 population of 183,000. Then, port at Puteoli. Sounds like a good Italian food. Like an order of hot Puteoli. After 1 day, the south wind blew. We came next to Puteoli. This is a city on the coast of Campania, on the north shore of a bay running north from the Bay of Naples, at which Paul landed on his way to Rome, from which it is distant 170 miles. It's 170 miles from Rome. Here he tarried for 7 days. This was the great emporium for the Alexandrium corn ships, corn meaning grain. Here Paul and his companion began their journey by the Appian Way, famous road, to Rome. It is now called Pozzuoli, the remains of a huge amphitheater and of the quay, some sort of bay thing, at which Paul landed may still be seen here. We see the people then the plans, the places, and now the people, the brethren at Puteoli, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Brethren meaning fellow Christians. Nice to be able to find those in various places, especially when you weren't necessarily expecting to find them. And so it says they were desired to tarry with them. So desired is that word parakaleo. They were exhorted, they were encouraged, they were comforted to stay with them. So evidently, the soldiers and the thing decided to take a week off, and so there was a place for him to stay. Then we see the brethren at Appii Forum. From thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum. The Eastern Bible Dictionary explains that place, the market of Appius, a town on the road, the Appian Way, from Rome to Brundisium. It was 43 miles from Rome. Here Paul was met by some Roman Christians on his way to the capital. It was natural that they should halt here and wait for him, because from this place there were two ways by which travelers might journey to Rome. So they didn't know which way the soldiers would be taking him. The Appian Way was constructed by Appius Claudius Cacus in 312 BC. A.T. Robertson places it, the forum at Appius, 90 miles from Puteoli, 40 from Rome on the great Appian Way. So you see they're well into the journey with less than half to go. Now we find brethren at three taverns. Sounds a little strange to us today, but and the three taverns whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So he met brethren there. This is a place on the great Appian Way, about 11 miles from Rome, designed for the reception of travelers, as the name indicates. A tavern indicates a place to stay and a place where you could eat. Here Paul, on his way to Rome, was met by a band of Roman Christians. The Tre Taberne was the first mansio, or motatio, that is a halting place for relays. I guess you could get your horses changed and stuff like that from Rome, or the last on the way to the city. It is at this point, three roads run into the Via Appia, the Appian Way, that from Tusculum, that from Alba Longa, and that from Antium. So necessarily here would be a halting place, which took its name from the three shops there, the general store, the blacksmith, and the refreshment house. Tre Taberne is translated as three taverns, but is more correctly meant three shops. Forbes, Footsteps of Paul, archaeologist guy who followed that through. Robertson again says this is about 30 miles from Rome, and Easton says about 11 miles. Take your choice. Prison. When they came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Now, captain of the guard, Jameson Fawcett Brown explains, the Praetorian prefect, to whose custody as commander of the Praetorian Guard, which was the highest military authority in the city, were committed all who were to come before the emperor. This is the place where you were housed, kept, until your scheduled appointment or for trial. Ordinarily, there were two such prefects, but in the time here, from AD 51 to 62, one distinguished general, Burrus Afremus. So we know who this man was. The captain of the guard was Burrus Afremus, who had been Nero's tutor. That didn't work out well, but he was his tutor, held that office, and as our historian speaks of the captain, as it were but one, it is thought that this fixes the apostles' arrival to Rome to be not later than the year 62. But even though there had been two when Paul arrived, he would have been committed to only one of them, who would be the captain who got charge of him. So not definite, but that is taken into consideration. F.F. Bruce puts it at 8060, a little off that timing sequence, although within the 51 to 62. Now, Paul is treated as an important political prisoner. This is why he has a little benefit here with a soldier that kept him. John Gill explains, he was under the care and custody of a soldier who constantly attended him wherever he went, and which could not be otherwise, seeing he was chained, as in Acts 28:20, and his chain was put on his right hand, fastened to the left hand of the soldier that had him under his keeping, so that wherever he was or went, the soldier must likewise. Hence that this is even worse than one of those ankle bracelet things they put on you for home detention, you know. You got an actual soldier chained to your right hand. So that wherever he was or went, the soldier must be likewise. Hence that passage in Seneca, this is a Roman poet, as the same chain joins together the prisoner and the soldier, so those things which are unlike go together. Fear follows hope, making a common connection with the people of it he was writing to at the time. All right, now we have arrived. He has found where he is to be incarcerated, where his incarceration will take place. And we look at Paul's activity in Rome. Since he's not scheduled for his court date for quite a while, we find, first of all, his interview with Jewish leaders. Now, Paul initiates this. Paul's desire to meet with the Jews. They're coming to Paul. Paul recounts his history to them, that he had been falsely accused. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. So that would mean that he sent somebody, one of his friends, to speak with the Jews, ask kindly if they would come to meet him. When they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, that was the Jews' way of referring to themselves, I have done nothing against the customs of our fathers. Yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And he points out that he has been formally acquitted, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there is no cause of death in me. He says, now these charges have been investigated and nothing was proved, nothing was even charged worthy of death. And then he had been further arraigned. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. I'm not here to cause trouble for the Jews, especially in Rome. So Paul is eager to assure the Jews, thinking they probably would have heard if they had any connections to Jerusalem, to assure the Jews that he's not here to bring charges against his nation. Jameson Fawcett Brown interprets, I am not here as their accuser, but as my own defender. This is not choice, but necessity. So he's trying to lay out the situation for them. So Paul recounts his history. Then Paul reveals his hope to them. He says, For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now the hope of Israel was a term for the coming Messiah, you see. And he's able to say, here's the good news, he's already come, and the great work of the new covenant has been paid for in his blood. So he says, I have called for you. This is our word parakaleo. I have exhorted you to come. I have encouraged you to come. I have comforted you to come. That doesn't make much sense, but the others work. The hope of Israel, hope was specific. We see it mentioned in the book of Acts in these three places. Dr. Alvin McLean, in his wonderful book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says it involved, the hope of Israel involved, A, the hope of the coming of the Messianic kingdom as set forth in the Old Testament prophecy, Secondly, the hope of a resurrection of those Israelites who had died to the end that they might participate in the kingdom. And so this was the hope of Israel then, was that those who had died don't miss the kingdom. They get resurrected, and those alive get to enter the kingdom. That was the great hope of Israel, and that all made possible by the coming of the Messiah. Then their comment to Rome, they said unto him, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither of any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." So this is all news to us. We find then the Jews desire to meet with Paul, "But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect," speaking of the Christian part of the Jewish people, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So he says, now we have a chance to actually talk to somebody who knows, instead of just that it should be avoided. We find then there was a second interview with the Jewish leaders, and we are privileged to enter into the discourse with them in verse 23. "And when they had appointed him a day," that is for us to meet, and for others to gather, because others who would be interested could be gathered together, not just these leaders, "there came many to him, unto his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus." That would indicate the human name of Jesus, rather than the Christ, meaning the Messiah. He says, I have met the man who is the Messiah. He is the human fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. So persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So he had a prophecy conference. He had a messianic conference. He had a talk about what Christ had done, what Jesus had done, and why and how it was working toward the kingdom. However, there was a division, as almost always when the gospel is spoken. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Some believed uses the imperfect passive of the word to persuade. So the phrase means some were being persuaded of the things. Some were nodding their heads, saying, "Oh, I see, that's interesting." "Some believe not" uses the imperfect active of the verb, but this word is apisteo, meaning to betray a trust, to be unfaithful, or simply to have no belief, to disbelieve. So this phrase means, "and some disbelieved." It's a picture of their choice. Some were being persuaded, others disbelieved, chose to disbelieve. Therefore, the denunciation. We see that altogether there was a final rejection of the truth by the Hebrews. And then the quibbling. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed." But before they left, Paul gives them a quote from Isaiah. The passage from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 was quoted by God's man only upon the four great crises in the history of Israel, this being one of them. Number one, in Isaiah's day, when the rebellion of the nation was leading to judgment and the end of the theocratic kingdom on earth, when the Babylonian captivity began and God turned over the rule of Israel to the Gentiles, and Satan overall in control of that. That continues to this day and will continue until the Antichrist dominates Israel. And then when Christ comes to defeat him, that'll be the end of the times of the Gentiles. So the first time it was given, it was in their rebellion, turning away from God. Number two, in Christ's life on earth, when the multitude of the religious leaders made it clear that he would be rejected by the nation. And you can read this in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Then, and that was all the same situation. 3 in Christ's life on earth when, during the triumphal entry, the nation's leaders conspired to kill him. And this quote is given in John 12. So a different situation from the earlier ones. And then 4, here in Paul's life, when the renewed offer of the kingdom is rejected at last. Perhaps up until this time, God was opening up to Israel that Israel had the opportunity as a nation to turn to Christ. They were already in the land. Christ had already suffered and paid the price. And so if Israel had accepted Christ, he could have brought the kingdom in. Now, God knows this wasn't going to happen, but his offer was true. He knows what everything will happen, so any choice is not hidden from him, but the choice is a real choice. So in a few years, AD 70, from the time that this happened, Jerusalem and the temple would fall in awesome destruction. Israel would no longer be in the land. So this was the last real great offer to the head of the Jewish people in Rome. Now we get to the quote itself. We see woeful ignorance. After that, they dispersed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, one phrase, one thing. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah, unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. This is that deadness of the reception, you see. It was actually presented, but it went on deaf ears and blind eyes. But woeful ignorance, but also willful ignorance. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Here's why they're not receiving. Waxed gross, heavy. Ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes, they have closed. There is a blindness that happens when you refuse to look. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. So it's the saddest turning away when people turn away from an offer of their own salvation. The person splashing in the water, getting ready to drown. The lifesaver is tossed to them. The lifeguard comes to take them. And for whatever reason, they refuse it and drown. Woeful, willful ignorance. All right, we come then. We saw the final rejection. We look now for the future reception of the truth by the heathen, turning from the Jews to the rest of us. We see the fact declared. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now, Paul had already explored this in his missionary journeys. He saw the general willingness. He saw general acceptance. And except for commercial problems, when he was upsetting the sale of idols, they got upset with him. But he was received fairly well all over the European area there, except by the Jews. So he says, be it known that God is turning to the Gentiles. And then the fact discussed, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. The word reasoning often means a disputation, answering back and forth. All right, number 3, Paul's continuing ministry, having turned from them, we see Paul's extended imprisonment, and Paul, Luke summarizes for us, dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. This is that place where they had met and so on, and received all that came unto him. We find that there was also Paul's extensive impact. Verse 31, they came to him and he was preaching the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom is the millennial kingdom. And that is to say that Christ is coming to set up his kingdom on this earth. And you can be a part of that, as each of us who are believers will be a part of that and actually are a part of it, since our citizenship is in heaven. We are already members of that kingdom, even though that kingdom hasn't been established yet. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So not only did he preach and teach, but he also wrote. We find that Homer Kent points this out to us. During this time, Paul wrote four of the New Testament epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So it was a great time during these 2 years, a great time of preaching. And it, as we read the letters that he's writing, he tells us some of the things that are happening. And one of the things we have noticed is that because he is who he is, being a prisoner and yet not have any accusation against him, people are naturally curious, and in finding out, find out that it's all about this certain belief that he has. So he becomes a curiosity, I could imagine. All the prisoners say they're not guilty. All the prisoners say they were framed. But here, it was quite obvious, and in fact, check the records, there was no charge against him when he was sent. So we have every reason to believe that he would have been released and that he was released. So we come now to the After Acts study, and I may be able to finish this up then yet today. All right. This is now speculation based, because we don't have a Bible passage that tells us this. But we have lots of evidence in the Bible that leads us to this understanding. So, Paul's life after his first Roman imprisonment. Homer Kent, in Pastoral Epistles, not in his commentary on Acts, but in Pastoral Epistles, in the chapter Problems of Pauline Authorship of 1 Timothy, he deals with the chronological setting. So he says, it is impossible to fit the writing of the epistles to Timothy and Titus in the chronological framework provided by the book of Acts. If we assume, in other words, that he went to prison in Rome and died there, then we have no way of fitting in the chronology of his writing 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. If we must assume, as rejectors of Pauline authorship of the pastorals do, that the closing lines of Acts mark the end of Paul's life, then we are at a loss to fit these letters into Acts without causing violent contradictions between some of the historical data mentioned. Historical data mentioned in the epistles. It fits naturally if we assume he didn't die there, but was released. To resolve the difficulty, I'm saying that Homer Kent, to resolve the difficulty, he examines evidence from four sources. These are the pastoral epistles, that's 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, the book of Acts, the Pauline epistles, and the early historical notices. Clement of Rome, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, said this, that Paul had, quote, come to the extreme limit of the West and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Now, Clement was writing from Rome as the center of the empire. So if he went to a far-off place, he must have been a place like Spain as the extreme limit of the West. So before he came back and was martyred under the prefects, under the leaders of the kingdom, he was able to go far, far away. The Muratorian canon says, and it was written in AD 170, Luke relates to Theophilus, the book of Acts, events of which he was an eyewitness, as also in a separate place, Luke 22, he evidently declares the martyrdom of Peter, but omits the journey of St. Paul to Spain. So the writer here seemed to have a clear understanding. Paul went to Spain and just says he doesn't mention that. Such a journey demands that Rome release Paul his imprisonment. Eusebius, the great church historian, says of Paul's imprisonment at Rome, having therefore made his defense at that time, it is recorded that the apostle again journeyed on the ministry of preaching, and having set foot for the second time in the same city, was perfected in his martyrdom. So a second Roman imprisonment was when he died, according to this historian. So he clearly spoke of two imprisonments. He is even clearer when he says, now we have made these statements in proof of the fact that Paul's martyrdom was not accomplished during that stay at Rome, which Luke recorded. So this early writer was convinced that the evidence showed that Paul was released and that he was able to do some other things. Now, Homer Kent Jr. then gives a proposed solution. And again, he's careful in his wording, saying don't confuse this with actual scripture. He says this is my work of putting together all these pieces and then trying to schedule what happened to Paul after he left Rome. I am quoting his words, and then I put in additions with italicized brackets what others have said who are doing the same thing as alternate possibilities. All right, number one, Paul reached Rome in AD 60. This is when he finally reached Rome. We've already seen that. Two, he was under detention 2 full years. With no apparent charge filed against him, during this time he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. As he wrote, he expected his soon release. We have mentioned this as we've been going through Philippians, that he's saying, looks like I'm going to be released. I could die, but God willing, you know, I'll be released. So I give you the verses there. F.F. Bruce says, James the Just, pastor of Jerusalem, died in AD 61, just to follow through the chronology here, during that time that he was imprisoned. All right, then released in AD 62, Bruce reckons 61 or early 62, D. Edmund Hebert reckons late spring of 63, putting it a little bit later. He visited in the East and West, probably including Spain. His release could not have been earlier than AD 62 because of Luke's mention of 2 whole years in Rome, nor could it have been any later than July 19th, AD 64, because that was the date of the burning of Rome, and as you remember, Nero blamed the burning on the Christians, and so after that there was it became an illegal religion, and those people were persecuted and killed, subsequent persecution of Christians. Kent says, I have chosen 62 on the basis of Luke's mention, 2 full years. He sent Timothy to Philippi, as announced in Philippians. During his release, Paul first, so he was released, and at that, he's going to go one place, but he sent Timothy to Philippi. All right, that's the point that I was bringing out there. During this release, Paul first traveled eastward. He visited Colossae, from Philippians 22, perhaps Ephesus, where he dwelt with Hymenaeus and Alexander. He mentions staying with them in the past tense in his writings, so he went there, and that's where they lived. Then he journeyed unto Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1:3, where he visited Philippi, and then 1 Timothy was probably written from Macedonia. Kent says, I have placed this eastern trip before the journey to Spain, since in writing from prison to the Philippians, Paul hoped to see them shortly. So he wouldn't have said shortly if he was going to spend a very long time in traveling clear up to Spain. He would not have said this had he planned on making the long journey to Spain first after the trip into Macedonia. Paul may have fulfilled his wish to reach Ephesus again. During this eastern trip, there was also a visit to the island of Crete. And this is where Titus comes in, because he was sent with Titus left behind to carry on the work. So this visit may have been on the apostle's journey toward Colossae, stopping by Crete, or on his return. He may have stopped in at Corinth, where he met Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. That was mentioned in Titus 3, but Kent didn't include that. Sometime after this, he wrote the apostle to Titus when he was away from Crete, writing back to Crete, where Titus was doing his apostolic work with the pastors there, urged him to join him for the winter at Nicopolis. The winter would be waiting for good sailing in the spring. That's why he would be waiting. Must all these events be pressed into one summer? Kent asks himself. If so, it was probably the summer of AD 62. I believe, however, that such would be a most strenuous tour for one just released from a two-year incarceration. He wouldn't have been getting a lot of exercise. And suggest 62-63 as the time taken for his journeying. The intervening winter may have been spent at Ephesus or Colossae. There's no scriptural hint. So he then assumes that in the summer of AD 64, Hebert says spring, or 63, if only 1 year is allowed for the previous labors, Paul made his long-planned trip to Spain. He may have stayed a year, Hebert says 2 years, keeping Paul out of the way of the Roman persecution following the July 19 to 24, in AD 64, burning of Rome and the organized persecution in October. Then he apparently returned to Greece and Asia Minor before going to Rome. There occurred a visit to Miletus, where Trophimus was left sick, mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20. A visit to Troas, where a cloak and parchments were left. He asked Timothy to pick him up there and bring him to the prison. And perhaps a visit to Corinth. Those cities form a natural route to Rome. The reason I believe these cities came after the visit to Spain is because of the mention of the cloak. It would have been left there a long, long time if he did that before he left for Spain. If the leaving of the cloak occurred before the trip to Spain, then Paul had already been without it for an entire winter or more. And then finally, number four, a second imprisonment occurred in Rome. 2 Timothy, he writes from this second imprisonment, and he sees no way out. He's going to die here. Since Nero had placed the blame for the burning of Rome upon the Christians, Christianity was now an illegal religion. Or for those of you who speak Latin, illegio illicita. Illicita. To evangelize was a crime. Probably on that charge, Paul the Apostle was apprehended, and after the initial hearing, mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:16, he expected soon execution. During the last stages of that imprisonment, 2 Timothy was written. So we conclude then with the date of execution is uncertain. It must have been between 64 and 68. Eusebius, in the passage previously referred to, places it in the year 67. Kent says, since there is no contrary evidence, that date is as likely as any. Bruce puts this unquestioningly at 65, which would be quite a bit earlier. So we have then the final ending of the story of the book of Acts. What happened after Acts and before his second Roman incarceration and execution. All right, Faithful to the End, written at the end of the concept of the book of Acts. The man who was unstoppable as an enemy became unstoppable as a friend. So let's learn from that. You know, it's interesting to me that his character was established before he got saved, wasn't it? He was a guy who said, well, if this is right, then I'm going to do everything for it, see, even hurting people. But when he got saved, then he was truly taught of God to do the right thing in the right way and give himself to the Lord. All right. Well, let's be dismissed with prayer. Stand together with me as we pray. Our Father, you've given us a great opportunity to learn of thee. And in the book of Acts, we have traced the growth of the church from the people, several thousand who got saved at the day of Pentecost, until Paul actually spreads the gospel in Rome and has Rome to thank for his housing. And people came to visit with him for 2 years. He had an evangelistic and a Bible study with those who would come, and he was able to receive all who would come to him, all that became curious. Perhaps some of those Jews that were disputing came back, and perhaps they became motivated to be missionaries for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not told. We ask that you might guide and direct us. Help us to recognize that in whatever circumstances we are, even as Pastor Miru in the prison was able to lead people to Christ and benefit of their friendship later, we ask that you might help us to realize that we might suffer loss, we might suffer problems, but we don't have to stop being a gospel witness. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.